since it's more topical, you'd like to make sure that you have a chance to look it over and be prepared for what's coming on each Sunday with the scriptures behind it and just an understanding of what's going on behind it. You know, it's not really so much a switching of gears in the teaching plan, but it's a progression throughout this year. We started off with Colossians. We spent the last 2 months in Ephesians talking about who we are as God's people, who we are as a church, the local body of Christ. And just in case you haven't looked at this in a while or in case you're new, just a reminder that the covenant is one of three documents that that specifically define who we are as a church. The articles of faith summarize what we believe. The Constitution provides some guidance on how we interact as a Christian organization. But the covenant vocalizes how we commit to interact as an organism. Not an organization, but as an organism. The living, breathing, growing body of Christ. In many ways, the covenant is the application of our beliefs. How we live out our beliefs as a church family in the oftentimes messy world that we live in. We're hoping that we can spend the next 7 weeks reviewing and remembering our common commitments to God and to each other. But most importantly, as we go through all of this, we're going to be looking at God's Word as a source and guide in how He builds the church and how He knits us together for His purposes. So with that introduction, in the sermon title for today, The Power and the Privilege of the Covenant, you know, the what and the why of the covenant, we're going to start by opening up the Word to Genesis chapter 15. And I want to first show God's covenantal nature as we see it in the Old Testament. And then we're going to look into the New Testament, and we're going to end up with a practical parallels in our marriage and some applications for today. But let me start by opening up in prayer. Father, I pray that as we go to Your Word, that we will see Your covenantal nature. We'll see how You choose to work through covenant to accomplish Your will. Father, help us to see where we can be imitators of Jesus as we live out the new covenant that He gave us through His own blood. Help us to be a people that are committed to one another, called together to this place at this time for Your purposes. And may You receive all the glory. Amen. So Genesis 15, verse number 1. We're just going to walk through this. This is, to me, one of the most outstanding pictures of how God sees covenant and how He gives an importance to it. It begins with a reference to the battle that Abram had just won against the surrounding kings. His nephew Lot had been captured along with all the people and the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham defeated all of them. And when he did that, he certainly made his presence known in the area, and not just as another nomadic herder. So it makes sense that God would start off Genesis 15 reminding him of His protection, that God's a shield. But Abram also honored God by tithing to the priest Melchizedek. He refused to pay any of the to accept any of the spoils of the war from the wicked kings. So in Genesis 15, God begins promising His protection and reminding Abram that he has a greater reward than just the loot from the battle. Let me read the first three verses here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now, let's just go back a page to Genesis chapter 12. You know, Abram asked a very good question. What good is a great reward if you're not going to be able to pass it on to your children? And God had been promising a child to Abram since he was 75 years old. He was older than our eldest elder at that time, and living 400 miles away. Genesis chapter 2, chapter 12 talks about that in verses 2 and 3. Where God says, you're very familiar with his covenant, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of earth shall be blessed. And then flip over one more page to Genesis chapter 13. Again, the promise in verse number 15. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring will also be counted. So it's a very valid question for Abram to ask God. You've given me no offspring, Lord. I don't understand how that's going to work. It doesn't show a lack of faith on Abram's part. You know, God is pleased when we remind him of his promises. Not because it helps God remember, but because it helps us to remember. Abram remembered, and he knew how much it was riding on his promised offspring. Not just the ownership of the land that God was giving him, but the promised blessing to all families on the earth. As we continue on in Genesis 15, God reassures Abram that he hasn't forgotten his word, even though it's taken quite a while since the original promise. Verse number 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, your servant, shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number him. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram again said to him, but Lord God, how am I to know that I'll possess it? It's really the same question. Abram had already established himself in the land. He wants to know how the ownership of the land will continue through his family line if he doesn't have a family. He believes the Lord. He doesn't doubt. But he's still trying to work out how all of this is going to happen. God is going to give Abram a sign that he'll keep his word, and he's going to keep all of his word. Look at verse number 9. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half out over the against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So what's the deal with all this livestock? A cow, a goat, a ram, some birds. God's giving a sign of assurance to Abram. In those days before they had lawyers with billboards, how did people make seriously legally binding contracts? One way was to publicly split an animal in two from nose to rump, and then both parties would walk between the two halves. This was to signify what would happen to either party if they went back on their word. They'd be split in two, just like the animals. Let's go to verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. God sees the end from the beginning. He's allowing Abram to see that he will have the promised child. This is also a prophetic word of what will happen through that child in three different ways in three different times. First, after four centuries, his offspring will multiply and they'll be the recipients of Abram's promised inheritance of the land. When that prophecy is fulfilled, it will also confirm the second promise of Abram's offspring, that all the families of earth, all the nations of earth shall be blessed. We know that this is through Jesus, the promised Messiah. Paul connects the dots for us in Galatians. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all nations shall be blessed.'" That's the gospel message itself. So then those who are of faith will be blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Isn't this the third prophecy? Not only will the offspring of Abraham inherit the land, check, the Messiah will be born, check, and Abraham's offspring will be as many as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, checking, right? That one's still in process as God does the work of bringing more and more people to faith in Christ, more and more sons and daughters of Abraham into the family. You know, I want to make a key distinction here. And we know the song, you know, that Father Abraham has many sons, but that doesn't mean that all people are in his family. While the covenant describes the privilege of those who are under the covenant, it also separates those privileges from those that are outside of the covenant. Even Jesus said to the Jews, "You call yourself children of Abraham, but really they weren't in relationship with God." Now let's look at verse 17 and look at what God does after he shares these problems with Abraham. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces," those pieces of the animals. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and all the otherites.'" God was making a covenant with Abraham. That is a significantly powerful picture of how serious God is in regarding covenants. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." When I picture that smoking fire pot and that flaming torch, I see a lot of similarities with this pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. God himself passed through the split and the divided animals. And only God passed through. Abram didn't pass through, it was just God. This was God's sign that he would keep his word. Think about it. If God did not keep his word, then God himself would be rent apart like the animals. If God did not keep his word, then all of creation would cease to exist. God would keep his word to provide an offspring. He would keep his word to give them the land. He'd keep his word to bring the promised Messiah. And he's still keeping his word to add to Abraham's family from every nation on earth. God's word is binding. And John tells us that Scripture cannot be broken. Let's turn to Hebrews 8 now. And I want to, as we understand the seriousness of how God looks at the covenant, as we look at how binding God's word is, I want to show you another example of God's covenantal nature in the New Testament. You know, as a quick side note, do you know that the word testament also means covenant? So we talk about the New Testament. We are talking about the new covenant. When Jesus instituted the new covenant in the final Passover supper, remember he said, "This cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood." In the King James, well, that reads, "This cup is the new testament of my blood, which is shed for you." One of the reasons that we're called new covenant is to definitively represent that we are a new testament church. All right. So now you've got the Hebrews chapter 8. Let's look at verse number 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And let's look at what those promises are in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts. Right? That's the Holy Spirit. Right? The promise of the Holy Spirit to His people. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. But they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember sin no more. That's the covenant that Christ is the mediator of. And Jesus sealed that new covenant with his own blood. As a believer in Jesus, your sins are not remembered. They're not held against you. Jesus himself satisfied God's wrath by dying in your place on the cross. And to those that believe in him, to those that are part of the covenant, he gives the right to be called children of God. I'm thankful that he didn't just die to wipe out our sin and get us back to that neutral, nothing against us, ground zero position with God. He also rose from the dead so we can have a newness in life under the constant presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in us. And again, this privilege is extended to all those who are under the covenant. But it doesn't extend to anyone who's outside of the covenant and still denies Christ. So we've seen in the Old Testament how God is a purposeful, intentional, covenantal God. And we've seen in the New Testament how Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And now I want to just ask how we imitate that covenantal nature of God today. Our last scripture is going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to look at the solid example of the marriage covenant. Just to put this in the context of importance, do you remember the words of Jesus that are often pronounced at the end of the wedding ceremony? After your husband and wife? What are those words? What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God values the marriage covenant for the picture that it gives of Christ and of the church. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we're in verse number 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're all members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. How many times in there did you see that husbands should love their wives, nourish their wives, cherish their wives, hold fast to their wives? That's the picture of Christ to the church. You think about even the marriage covenant. How much is that eroded in our day today? It's almost like these wedding vows seem to have turned into multiple choice questions. Just picture the wedding ceremony. You know, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? To have and to hold, for better or for worse? And the response is, well, for better, please. Do you take her in sickness or in health? I'll take her in health, please. It's almost like we look at the marriage covenant as being one that is good for me, but not what's good for the couple. You get the idea. It's meant to be a picture of the imperfect commitment before the eyes of the gracious and loving God. The marriage covenant defines exclusively who's under the covenant and who has the exclusive privileges and responsibilities as a husband and wife. The husband's sacrificial love for his bride is a powerful representation of Christ's love for his bride, the church. Just like that, or church covenant. It's a promise. It's a stated commitment and an intent by imperfect people. The same Jesus that walked among sinful men knows that we're going to fall and break his commands. But that doesn't stop him from telling us, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love and manifest myself to him. Jesus himself is a provision for when we fall short. So please, don't be thinking of the church covenant as an extra list of rules. It's not a checklist to see how good or how not so good that you're doing. You know, the Chinese have started to keep track of everyone's social score. And if it gets too low, people can be restricted from travel or other privileges. Well, the church is not like that. There is no score. If you struggle or you need help in any areas, don't feel like you need to work through it alone. As we share our burdens, Christ builds us up in his body for his glory. We're just going to look, if you have that sheet of paper in front of you, we're just going to look at that first paragraph of the covenant. We're going to close by seeing how that applies. It reads, as believers in Jesus Christ, we solemnly and joyfully and solemnly enter into this covenant with one another. The local fellowship of believers exists to glorify God by showing his love, building up believers, and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll make every opportunity to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's just look into the nitty-gritty for a little bit with this. Our covenant reminds us that as believers in Jesus Christ, everything starts and ends with Jesus. We're not a social club. We're united under him as our head. It's exclusive. It has the privileges and the responsibilities of being his people. The next part, we joyfully. You know, there's joy in the church, rejoicing as he's building his body and knitting us together. We're rejoicing as we're looking forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be presented as the bride of Christ, holy and without blemish. But it's also solemn. You know, belonging to the body is serious. It's nothing where someone would ever be coerced. It's never a call to build the church roster for the sake of adding numbers. It's a serious commitment. But when we enter into the covenant, that's the next part, enter into the covenant, it's a willing commitment. It's an obedience to God. And it's in full reliance upon his grace. And we enter into it with one another. That defines who's called to be part of the body. You know, my marriage covenant defines that my wife and I are in that marriage. And when I got married, it didn't mean I became a perfect husband. There's a lot of testimony to that. Just the same as with the church. We're called to be together, but we're no less messy than any other Christians. We're just called to minister together. We're called to be vulnerable together. We're called to work through our differences. We're called to share our lives together. And our ultimate purpose, the local fellowship of believers exists to glorify God. Let me read you the verse that's quoted there from Ephesians 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to his eternal purposes that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the promise from the past. God always keeps his word. And we agree that we're going to be glorifying God by showing his love, reflecting his glory, being imitators of Jesus that can also be imitated, that we'll be building up believers through worship, through the word, through teaching, reproof for correction and training in righteousness, and that we're committed to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we're a missional people, not because it's a good idea, but because God's a missional God. It's no small thing that we're a part of what's going on with Emily and Raul, and that they're part of us. And God does an amazing thing by having us have that picture, that small little picture of what's going on over in India, that we can be effectively involved in supporting them and praying for that. Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, our motto is not just to connect to God and to his people. If you look at those signs outside, it's not just to grow to be like Christ and to serve him through our giftings and resources. But it also has to include going. What good is it to build up a fortress church to meet our needs as an exclusive group? Our desire is that more captives would be taken for the kingdom, that they too can become followers of Jesus and a vital part of His body. Finally, we'll make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Craig talked about that a bit today. Our covenant defines church membership. It defines our stated commitment one to another. We are, after all, New Covenant Community Fellowship. We're deliberately a New Testament church with a commitment to connect, to grow, to serve, to go. I want to ask you to prepare yourself for the next few weeks so you can ask God to show you how He's using you or how He could be using you in these areas. I also want you to pray that He would enable us to keep our covenant with Him and with each other and to quickly restore us when we don't. I'm going to close with a quick verse as a reminder of His faithfulness, and then Jeff is going to lead us in our closing song. And, you know, Jeff made a comment earlier that you may not be the best Jeff you can be, but I want to let you know that you are the best Jeff that we have here. So you're doing a good job with that. But let me just remind you of Psalm 105. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen one. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, a word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Father, we just thank You that Your covenant is everlasting, that You do see the end from the beginning, that You have a plan and a purpose for Your people, that You're redeeming them, You're bringing them closer to You, You're drawing us together as this body, in this place, at this time, for Your purposes and for Your glory. And Father, we just pray that You would continue to keep us with our hearts beating in alignment with Yours. In Your Son's name, amen. Amen. Jeff?